Well, I greet each one of you in the worthy and precious name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good to be with you again. It's been a while since we as a committee have been here. I think the last we were here as a committee just for working with the church was a bit over a year ago when Michael was ordained. And so it's been a while. We've been back for funerals and so on. I was here last fall as well. It's good to be here with you. I've entitled the message, Brotherhood Unity. I invite your attention to John chapter 17. Let's recognize that the Church of Jesus Christ is much bigger than Calvary Christian Fellowship. The church is worldwide and it continues to grow and advance. And we're privileged to be invited to participate in its advancement. Its unity is a powerful witness of who Jesus is. And I'd like to focus especially on the unity of the local body here this morning, where it is lived out practically. John chapter 17, starting to read in verse 20. In this passage is what we call the high priestly prayer, and Christ had started out sort of praying to the Father about the relationship of the Father and Son, and then he prayed for his disciples, and now he's praying for others. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Invite response. According to verse 21, what is the model of unity that we're to strive for? What's okay, especially the Father and the Son, specifically in this verse. The unity of the Father and the Son. That's what we're to strive for. What is the purpose of this unity? According to verse 21. So that we're one. So that's being unified, so that we're one. But then what is the purpose of this oneness as a brotherhood? Believe what? That God sent Jesus. That Jesus is who he is. I'd like to talk a little bit about that. The relationship of the Father and the Son, and then the purpose of that. First of all, looking at the relationship of the Father and the Son, and looking specifically the Son's relationship to the Father. How unified were they? In John 15, John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself." Now that's a little difficult for me to understand. Jesus being God, but he says, "Of myself, I can do nothing. But what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." It's almost like a little boy imitating his father, you know, trying to match the strides. Well, Jesus doesn't just try to do it. He is doing it. He is imitating the Father. And as Hebrews says, He's the express image of the Father. In Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so the Son, in his life here on earth, there was a complete surrender, a complete submission to the Father, even unto death. And Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience in that suffering. And I'm not professing to understand all of that, because he was always obedient. But I think it brings out that this submission was not just an automatic thing. Christ struggled with it, but he chose to submit. If you look at the account of the garden experience, it was a struggle, sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But yet he ended up with, "Not my will, but thine be done." There was complete and perfect submission to the Father. So what relationship did the Father have to the Son? Again, going back to John 5, verse 20, several verses here, says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." I think in this passage, as we see the Son can do nothing of himself, completely surrendered, we have the Father in response is making a full disclosure of himself to the Son, as well as full empowerment. They are truly one. And in Philippians 2, "Because Christ was obedient unto death, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's a beautiful picture of oneness. We have the Father being in the Son, and we have the Son being in the Father. And I'm not sure if any of those illustrations do justice. It's probably more of a, they're in each other. It's one. And I think the beauty of that is something that we have a hard time fully grasping and understanding. But Jesus here in John 17 is saying, when we are followers of Jesus, that is the oneness that we are to strive for as a brotherhood, that we can be one. Now I like to look a bit at the purpose of unity. And as was said in verse 21, "The purpose of this unity is that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." I'm not sure, can I say that the unity of the brotherhood is the most convincing witness of who Jesus is. But let's not underestimate the power of the witness of a united in Christ brotherhood. According to Christ's teachings there, that is something that convinces the world of who Jesus is. And so that's one purpose. We can go to other passages. Ephesians 4, I think, brings out, let me just quickly turn to that. Ephesians 4, talking about different positions, giftings in the church. And they're given for our edification till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And I think a brotherhood is to give us a better perspective and understanding of who Jesus is. Now, I'm not sure how to relate to this, but I wonder what my perception would be of who Jesus is if there would not ever have been an element of brotherhood in my past experience. The brotherhood is to shape our understanding of who Jesus is. And friends, when there's a lot of disunity, that forms impressions of who Jesus is, and it destroys the witness. But when there is unity, the way that Christ has designed it to be, it's a powerful witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and it should give a beautiful picture of who he is. In my growing up years, Yost Miller was the bishop there in Bethel Fellowship in Ohio, and he frequently commented about body consciousness. And so I grew up with that understanding of be aware of the body of Christ. It's not just an individual thing. Be considerate of your brothers and sisters. Another purpose of unity, according to John 13, is to show the world who we belong to. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Do people look at us and say, look at how they love each other. They must be followers of Jesus Christ. Is that the way people look at us? Too often I'm afraid it's a little difficult for them to see that. And it's something to strive for. And so I'd just like to reiterate again that the witness of a united in Christ brotherhood is a powerful one. Don't underestimate it. I'd like to look a little more at some practical aspects, and that is living in brotherhood. I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 2. Excuse me. Be reading verses 41 through 47. Acts chapter 2, 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And notice that verse especially. And I think this is the heart of brotherhood. Of unity, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now the church here was at what we would call its infancy as far as time frame. This was the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. 3,000 souls were baptized. But what was it that united them? Well, first of all, we notice that in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait, it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." And I notice several times in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and comes in a fresh way, it's the people were united in seeking after him in prayer and supplication. And I think that's something we do well to take note of. And so these three, Peter preached his message, there were 3,000 souls added, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And I'm not sure what all the apostles' doctrine, what all was contained in that, but I'm assuming the teachings of Jesus Christ were pretty central to what they were telling these new converts. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. And I expect maybe they were teaching some things that were later recorded in the epistles. How we live. How do we operate in this kingdom? And there was a hunger for learning. They continued steadfastly or with earnestness and eagerness in what the apostles had to say. They were continuing steadfastly in fellowship. They were getting to know each other, what each other's values are. They enjoyed being together, and I think trust in each other was being formed as they exchanged and spent time together. They spent time in breaking of bread. I'm not sure, is this breaking of bread referring to communion or eating a meal? It could be both. There's something, how would I say, something pretty comfortable about having some food in front of us as we converse. And I think it's a good thing. I remember one time at being at an extended family get-together, and the decision had been made, we're not going to have food tonight just to ease it, ease the workload. We're just coming together to visit. And I'll tell you, the atmosphere would have been different if you would have put a bowl of popcorn in everyone's hands. And I think there's something about just simply eating together that enhances brotherhood and communication and being together, enjoying just being together. So for what that's worth, you don't have to have popcorn. You can have a bowl of strawberries as well. But it's good to share things together. And then as we come together for the communion, breaking of bread, remembering the suffering of our Lord, that his body was broken for us, that's also a time of drawing us together. And they were also continuing steadfastly in prayers. It is something that unites our spirits as we gather as a body of believers and just simply seek after God. Prayer, as my dad one time said, is simply recognizing our neediness. That's at least one aspect of prayer. And, you know, if we aren't needy, what is the purpose of prayer? And so, recognizing our neediness, seeking after God unitedly. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit can move and act. And I noticed several examples of how when the Holy Spirit came on people, it gave them a freedom to do things. It gave them the freedom to have all things in common. I don't know that this is prescriptive to have this, but it gave them a freedom to do it. It gave them a freedom in their relationships with each other, enjoying the fellowship. Later on, as the Holy Spirit came upon them, it gave them the freedom to send out missionaries and to continue to advance the kingdom. It gave them the freedom to speak the word of God with boldness. Are you ever sort of hesitant and shy about speaking about the word of God? Well, I can identify with that. But when the Holy Spirit comes on us, it empowers us. It gives us a freedom to speak the word of God with boldness and liberty. It's a quote I read recently by Pat Raitt in his booklet, On to the Summit. Says, if God removed his Holy Spirit from the world, 95% of Christian work would still continue. Now, I'll let you dissect that a little bit if you want to. I'll read it again. If God removed His Holy Spirit from the world, 95% of Christian work would still continue. I hope that is not an accurate statement. But I think what he's reaching for is let's be careful that we don't become so dependent on this is the way we have always done it. And so we just kind of automatically go ahead with things without the anointing of the Holy Spirit on it. It is important that as we live life, the Spirit is moving and directing us. And I think that can be said without downplaying the need for structure and organization. But when we just depend on organization and structure, would the work continue without the Holy Spirit being involved? Just a question. What are some things that bring disunity in the body of Christ? And I think divisiveness is something that, according to 1 Corinthians 3, defiles the temple of God. In here it talks, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. In verse 3 he says, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And he goes on and he talks how some are following this person, another that person, and so on. But he brings them to the point where he says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation, and we build thereon." And later he goes, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And as you read the way the chapter develops here, this defiling the temple of God, I believe, is referring back to this divisiveness that is happening within the body of Christ. And as we said earlier, it is the unity of the body that is supposed to tell people who Jesus is. And when we're divisive, we are working against what God wants to do. Some reasons for disunity. Sometimes there may be doctrinal error. Sometimes it can just simply be a lack of commitment to the brotherhood. And there may be other things. But I'd like to ask this one question of you men. If someone comes to you and just is very affirmative of you as a married man, and just sort of, "I just really appreciate you," and then he starts talking about your wife, and he, "But your wife, I tell you, she just isn't very competent," and starts making negative remarks about her, what will your response be? I hope you won't let it go very long. But doesn't that happen within the body of Christ? We say we love Jesus, we follow Him. But what do we say about His bride? Have you ever heard people speaking derogatively of the church? I think most of us probably have had that experience. It doesn't add up. If you truly love Jesus Christ, you will love His bride, the church. There's one quote that's sort of an Anabaptist tenet, and I'm not sure who first made the statement, that no man is in Christ apart from his brother. Remember, I heard that statement one time, and I wasn't too sure about it. Some questions, is that really accurate? But as I study Scripture and the way it promotes and teaches about brotherhood, I think it is an accurate statement that no man is in Christ apart from his brother. We need each other. I also think that when we become more loyal to personal ministry than to the brotherhood, we're starting down a path that will eventually lead to division. Loyalty to personal ministry, when that is greater then to the brotherhood, it will lead eventually to division. God has given us different gifts, and those giftings are for the blessing of the body of Christ. Too often, they're used in threatening ways to work against each other, but that's not the purpose. In Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, we have an example of that. Paul lists a number of giftings, but then he comes to verse 9, right at the end of that list, and he says, let love be without dissimulation, or as the ESV says, let love be genuine. And I think love is what allows those giftings to work together in unity. 1 Corinthians 12 is a similar one where Paul relates to the body of Christ as a body, where there is one body, but there are many members. The Spirit is enabling different people to perform special functions in the body of Christ, and they all are to blend together for the purpose of making the body complete. I'd just like to again bring this illustration. I think I had this here a number of years ago, the color wheel. Now, Jesus Christ had, I think, all the giftings together. He had the gift of mercy. He had the gift of prophecy. He had the gift of, you name it. I think he had all the gifts, and he was the light of the world. Christ also said, ye, as to his followers, ye are the light of the world. Now, this example here, the color wheel, they're individual colors, but when we spin it where all the colors are blended together, it gives the color of white, which is the color of light. Now, this may not be 100% accurate because the colors may not be 100%. But just see how when the colors blend, it basically becomes white. Now, when I look at that color wheel and I try to think what color it is when they're all blended together, I personally would not come up with white as the color that is to be made. But it's basically white. Am I right? It's at least whitish on here. When we, with our individual giftings that God has given to us, when we refuse to blend those in the body of Christ, we may show our color of blue or red or whatever the gifting is that God has given us, but we're only giving a little aspect of what Christ is wanting to show the world. Jesus Christ wants us to show light, and the only way we'll do that is if we blend those gifts and we become light. Now, these colors, unless this thing is spinning, we don't see white. And there's a lesson in that. These gifts need to be put to work. There needs to be action. When it's just holding still, you don't see light. And so be active with the giftings that God has given to you. And as he says in 1 Corinthians 12, the body is one, but it has many members. And it goes on a list of a lot of different giftings. Then in verse 31, he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And he goes into 1 Corinthians 3, and he talks about the way of love. Again, love for the brotherhood, love for each other, is what allows these gifts to blend. When there isn't love, these very giftings will start threatening each other, and we become in competition with each other, and they don't blend, and it divides. But Christ has put them in the church to edify. In Ephesians chapter 2, or chapter 4. Again, he says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And it goes on to speak about the body. But we all get our directions from the head, which is Jesus Christ. And as the body functions that way, there's unity, there's harmony, and it can move forward. I'm not sure how many of you have the book, Church Matters. How many are familiar with the book? Number of you have. It's a book that I would recommend. In here, Gary Miller from Idaho is the writer. And he says he went to visit an exhibit called Body Worlds. I was never there. But in there is where they have dissected dead bodies and preserved them. And you can go and see how the body functions and so on. And there was one exhibit in there, and he said underneath, it's especially how muscle and bone work together. And underneath was a sign that says, every movement in the body requires a coordinated contradiction. There are muscles, and there are bones, and they don't look alike. Bones are rigid, they're unyielding. They can't do anything by themselves. The muscles, they're flexible, they're elastic, there's strength there. Do you young men like to show off your biceps? Sometimes, once in a while, right? Do you think you could make your bicep bulge if it wouldn't be connected to a bone? The answer is no, you couldn't do it. It's without them working together, you don't accomplish things. And so bone and muscle are very different from each other. But reading here from Gary Miller's book, it says, muscle and bone have little in common. In fact, they seem to work against each other in our bodies and are in constant tension. Muscle is flexible and constantly pulling against the bone. Bone is inflexible and always bracing against muscle. Yet when bone and muscle work together as God intended, each getting instruction from the brain, it is a beautiful sight. As the sign in the Body Worlds exhibit stated, it is a coordinated contradiction. And going on then, it talks about, relates this to how we function as a church. And he starts with church bones. As I look at our churches, I see some members who are like bones. They love structure and stability and resist movement. They are consistent and predictable. When a suggestion comes before the brotherhood, they like to go back to history and try to learn from errors in the past. They think long term, asking where each path might lead. The bones see the errors of the modern evangelical church and provide much needed stability. But they also have some weaknesses. The bones tend to rely so heavily on experience that it is difficult for them to visualize a new path. When God commanded the Israelites to cross the Red Sea, I suspect there were some who were concerned. They had never seen God work that way before. At times, the bones of a church are terrified by change and can keep a church from living to its full potential. They can be fearful of outreach and concerned that too much interaction with society will impact the church's holiness. Church muscles. I also see some individuals in our churches who could be considered muscles. They love action and spiritual life and want to see more movement. They are flexible and like to see things happen. When a suggestion comes before the brotherhood that threatens to restrict movement, they will often ask why we don't trust people more. They talk about the need for spiritual revival and the importance of fasting and prayer. The muscles in a church provide much needed enthusiasm, life, and spiritual focus. They love to remind the church that there is higher ground and that we can do better. But muscles also have some weaknesses. They love spontaneity in church life and see little need for history. Sometimes in their desire to evangelize, muscles get too close to the world. After all, souls are going to hell. Why worry about insignificant details of dress or other cultural trends? They see little need for structure and brotherhood agreements. After all, if a church just listens to the Spirit, how can it go wrong? At times, the muscles can become stifled by stability, longing for change without considering long-term ramifications. As you read across these two categories, certain people likely came to mind. Did they? Don't have to answer. Well, God intended that both be a blessing to the body of Christ. The bones need the muscles for any movement to happen. The muscles need the bone. If you separate the two, and he relates, gives some practical input. You know, if there's a church division and all the muscles go one direction, the muscles end up not being the kind of church that they originally idealized. And if the bones separate themselves, they end up with something that they really didn't idealize either. And so there's a need for us to work together as a body of Christ so that the kingdom can continue to advance. And we're invited to participate in that. More could be said, but it's about time to close here. Think this for the message this morning, I'd just like to bring out the importance of a body of Christ, the local body, to work together in unity. If there are differences, don't let them threaten you. Feel free to have a conversation about those differences and learn how two opposing views, I say opposing, two differing views can give a better picture of the whole. If you come in here, I'm not sure what direction I'm pointing to, but if you come in from the front entrance, you're seeing the church from one perspective. If you're coming from back here, you're seeing the church building from another perspective. Both perspectives are accurate, but they're seeing something sort of different. It looks different to them. But if those two perspectives are combined, we have a better picture of this church house, of how it looks. And in the same way, in the body of Christ, as we can blend our perspectives, our giftings, and then we can be the light of the world. But unless we blend our gifts, you'll be showing colors, not light. I invite you to kneel for prayer.